This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 34, An Unrepentant Anger. Genesis 4, verses 6 to 8. And this session, first published July 7, 2024. Before we move into our next passage, I'd like to add just a few more thoughts about how verse 5 ends. Quote, "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." There can be any number of reasons why someone's face would fall, as the ESV has it. Sadness, embarrassment, unease, depression, shame. But the text tells us why Cain's face was downcast, as the NIVs have it. Cain became very angry. If one is angry at an equal, a peer, or especially a subordinate, one will probably glare directly at them, eye to eye, directly into their eyes in an attempt to intimidate. But if one is angry at a superior, one will probably try to swallow or hide that anger by staring at the floor. And that's what's going on here. Cain is not sad or humbled. He is infuriated with Yahweh for refusing his offering. But even he knows he is impotent against God. So he can only stare at the ground. Let's back up to verse 4 and read our passage. Genesis 4, verses 4 to 8. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Then Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Is it not our habit, when faced with a spiritual or moral dilemma, to instinctively go to the epistles or the words of Christ Jesus in the Gospels for the counsel we seek? Do we not naturally assume that the New Testament will be the best or most relevant, the most Christian source for help with our problem? Who would have guessed that such timely counsel would be found within the earliest chapters of Genesis? Once in a while, a portion of God's word will lift off the page and grab you by the throat. Verses 6 and 7 of this passage did that for me. And I would be so bold as to suggest it should for all of us. But let's back up and come into this. How did we get to this moment of confrontation between the first son of Adam and Eve and Yahweh? Cain is the couple's firstborn. Eve may even have thought he was the son, her first seed, who would bruise the serpent on the head. When they are old enough, Cain and his younger brother Abel do what just about every farmer's sons have done since. They're put to work in the family business. Cain to work the crops, and Abel to work the livestock. Regardless of their respective areas of work, we have seen that of the two, Abel is the one with a heart more sensitive to and devoted to God. Unlike his older brother, he offered to Yahweh the best of what he had. Yahweh is not fooled. He reads not just the quality of each offering, but the condition of each man's heart. Cain's heart is left wanting, and his subsequent behavior when God has no regard for his offering, as well as when he's called out by God, reveal his heart's poor condition. Let's look at verse 6. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" We cannot say with certainty that this scene includes a visible in-person, as it were, visitation of Yahweh with Cain. Typically, the text will make it clear that God is visible to the person, such as earlier in Genesis 3, verse 8, just after the fall. Let's look at that. Go back to chapter 3 and let's read verses 8 to 9. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's clear from that passage that when Yahweh God hands down his judgment on the three, he is present in whatever form in their midst. But we do not have that same assurance in chapter 4. It could be an audible voice or even an inaudible communication. In either case, it's doubtful that God is physically standing before Cain, even as a vision. I suppose one can interpret Yahweh's tone in a variety of ways as he speaks to Cain. Personally, I hear a tone of feigned disbelief in Yahweh's voice, as if he's saying, "This is self-evident. Even you should know this, Cain." I don't hear a scolding tone, but more of a pedagogic voice, surprised that he doesn't grasp this basic tenet of a spiritual life. Here's the voice of someone who knows the darkness, the anger, the homicide that dwells within the man's heart. And this is his attempt to gently steer him into a different direction. We also hear in these words God's patience and grace, just as we typically hear from him when we go astray. How many times have we shuddered in abject humiliation, even fear before him, knowing we were deserving of his wrath for our willful transgression, only to be answered by his grace, his forgiveness, his love. That same grace is at work here with Cain. Even so, verse 6 is also Yahweh's preamble to making it clear in verse 7 that the reason for his foul attitude is all on Cain himself. It's not his brother's fault, and it certainly isn't Yahweh's fault. If there is anger in him, it should be anger at himself. Now let me add a sidebar here about this word countenance. There is a good reason why the translators of most of our versions have chosen the word countenance in these verses. Using face, as do the ESV and NIVs, while not inaccurate, doesn't quite capture the full meaning of the Hebrew paneh. The word countenance includes not just the facial expression, but the entire physical attitude of the person, one's bearing, how one holds oneself. Cain's entire physical attitude, his bearing, telegraphed to Yahweh anger and a rebellious, self-focused, petulant spirit. Now verse 7. Yahweh continues, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." At a glance, the question that begins this verse is translated differently in our various versions, but not really when you burrow down into it. The literal Hebrew text is bare bones. Reading it as is would be meaningless to us, even in English. The NASB and LSB have, quote, "Will not your countenance be lifted up?" While the rest have, "Will you not be accepted?" End quote. The Venerable William Wilson, 1782 to 1873, in his classic Old Testament Word Studies, helps us out here. I've had this book so long on my shelf that the covers are falling off it in rags, but I still use it, even in this day of excellent Bible programs on our computers, I still use it once in a while. Here's what Wilson says. The Hebrew siet means to lift up, to accept the person of anyone, to be gracious to him. The expression arises from an Eastern custom of prostrating themselves and making a request, which, being granted, the prince orders the supplicant to rise, i.e., to lift up his face. So, with that explanation, we see that both translations are essentially the same. To be accepted is to be lifted up. To be physically lifted up is to be accepted. But what does Yahweh mean by, "if you do well"? I suggest two answers to this. First, a dispensational or practical obedience perspective. To do well is to live obediently to the Lord God according to the context of one's dispensation. That is, under the law, one was to live in accordance to that law. To do well meant to keep the commandments, to observe the prescribed feasts and sacrifices, etc. Under the dispensation of grace, the church age in which we dwell, to do well is to live in obedience to Christ and His commandments, to obey Him as one's Lord and Master. Under the dispensation of the law, this obedience would sound like Yahweh's word through the prophet Jeremiah. Turn, please, to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read verses 5 to 7. "For if you truly make your ways and your deeds good, if you truly do justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own evil demise, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." So that's a picture. We could have looked at any number of them, but that's one picture of doing well under the law. Under the dispensation of grace, like this in the Gospel of John from the lips of Christ Jesus himself. John chapter 14. John 14, let's begin with verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now skip down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Jesus follows this up in the next chapter with this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." So here we see clearly the picture of when we do well by obeying Christ's commandments, we are accepted by him and are lifted up by finding our joy in him. One cannot be lifted any higher than to be loved by Christ Jesus and his Father. Now, a second perspective is by faith. Beyond the effort of practical obedience, however, is the giving of oneself over to living by the Spirit, living by faith, to dwelling on things that are good and righteous, to filling one's mind and heart on the things of Christ rather than the things of this world. This, too, is a form of obedience, but less an action than an attitude, less physical than spiritual. I think we see this in the life of King David, for an Old Testament example. But let's cut to New Testament example. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And let's read verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God." A few pages back in the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things." That's Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. The end of verse 7, the second portion of verse 7 reads, "And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Taken as a whole, the picture of evil / Satan in the Bible is of an unrelenting, voracious beast out to claim as many lives as it or he can before its or his predetermined end. Interestingly, the 1900 King James Version personifies sin in this verse. Quote, "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." It's interesting. Bottom line is, one cannot negotiate with evil. No bargain can be struck. One either gives in to it or runs screaming from it. We're all familiar with the New Testament passage that echoes perfectly this Old Testament verse. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Let's read verses 8 to 9. "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world." I stand in awe of the harmony of God's Word. From one of the earliest chapters in the Bible to one of the last, from Moses to the Apostle Peter, penned more than 1.5 millennia from each other. And it all fits together perfectly. But back to our text. Although most of the other modern translations go with crouching at the door, which does indeed paint a colorful and not inaccurate picture of how we perceive sin and temptation, I agree with the LSB, which reverts back to its King James roots from the NASB and translates this, quote, lying at the door. Notice in that King James version 1900, it had lying at the door. For that is what the word rabatz means, quote, to stretch oneself out in repose, to rest, to be at ease. That's not really, the word does not really mean crouching as if a wild beast ready to pounce. It's more one in repose. If you'll permit me, I believe both translations represent essentially the same thing, but using two different word pictures. No explanation is necessary for today's Christian with the picture of sin as a ravenous beast crouched right outside one's door, ready to pounce the moment one emerges from the safety of one's domicile. But consider the other picture, sin as a comfortably reclined beast, perfectly at ease on one's doorstep. Is that not just as disturbing? Just as much a threat? Here's a picture of sin, so confident and self-assured within arm's reach of the believer. He need not crouch in anticipation of ambushing the unwitting Christian from the bushes, unseen. No, he's right at home, being so near, even on the believer's property, just outside the door. Like a favored pet reclining in his favorite spot. He has no fear because the owner of the house knows he's there and permits it. But Yahweh says that we are not to permit it. We are to rule over, have dominion over sin. And how does the follower of Christ rule over sin? The armor of God. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Let's begin reading at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To this counsel from Yahweh himself, Cain is silent, which sadly does not surprise. He is not repentant. He is not ashamed. He does not confess his egregious sin. The impression left to the reader is that Cain remains sullen and bitter. And the following verse reveals that he has shed none of his anger and vengeance. Verse 8. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, And it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here we have the cold consequence of the fall. His parents' rebellion against their maker, murder. Sin and evil did not crouch or even lie down outside their door, but looked them square in the face, and they bought into it hook, line, and sinker. The result? Creation's first homicide. It seems pretty obvious to most expositors that what Cain said to his brother, not included in our text, but is included in the Septuagint, was an invitation to go out into the field. In other words, he invited him to come out where he could kill him. The Septuagint reads, "And Cain said to Abel his brother, let us go out into the plain." Young's literal translation, "And Cain saith unto Abel his brother, let us go into the field." This verse is similar to chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, where the words of Yahweh God drift off, not finishing the sentence, but instead moving directly into his subsequent actions rather than finishing what he said. Note that the writer, Moses, repeats his brother in the verse, Abel, his brother, twice, emphasizing the fratricide that is taking place, not just a murder, but the horrific murder of a blood brother. John, in his first epistle, informs us that Cain, in this act, did not just sin, but, like Judas, like the Antichrist in the eschaton, was, quote, of the evil one, end quote. In other words, he had given over his soul to Satan. John writes, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." 1 John 3:11-12. And in this heinous act, we have a profound irony, which Kyle and Delish points out. I close with this. In Cain, the seed of the woman had already become the seed of the serpent. And in his deed, the real nature of the wicked one, as, quote, a murderer from the beginning, end quote, had come openly to light, so that already there had sprung up that contrast of two distinct seeds within the human race, which runs through the entire history of humanity.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.